Zechariah tonight. Surprise, right? Did you like that shofar? You heard Brother Bob blow that shofar? Pretty neat, huh? It either scares you or it wakes you up, right? It's a call to worship, huh? Yeah. All the way from Jerusalem. A holy horn, huh? Amen. We're in Zechariah tonight, chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, this particular section starts off in verse 1. It's called the burden of the word of the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord. We'll read beginning in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man as of all the tribes of Israel shall be towards the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard, King James, an alien, a foreigner, many versions say, shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. This is where we'll stop tonight. I want to deal with this section of Scripture only, because while you read it and it seems like maybe this is a little bit complex, it's not as complex as it might initially seem. In fact, in this passage is one of the most remarkable prophecies in all the Bible. And as we unfold it, you will see how accurate the Bible is when it prophesies things and predicts things that come to pass just as the Bible describes. This actually is a description of the coming of Alexander the Great, who would crush some of the great world powers and yet pass Israel by without crushing them. And I'm going to share this in just as we go. But notice it's called the burden of the word of the Lord. The burden. This message is a burden. Whenever you read that, the burden of the word of the Lord, or you'll read like Isaiah. This was a familiar phrase that Isaiah used. He used it a lot. He spoke about the burden upon Babylon, the burden upon Moab, the burden upon Damascus, the burden upon Arabia, upon Egypt, and so on and on and on. He went, Tyrus. Every case, it's a pronouncement of divine wrath upon those cities or those nations. In every case, that's the burden of the word of the Lord. This is a oppressive word of complete ruin, of judgment, of devastation. And that's what is being pronounced here, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach. And Damascus will be the rest. That's where it'll come to rest. That's where it'll stop. He talks about Hamath, verse 2, on the border, Tyrus and Sidon, though it be very wise. And then he begins to speak specifically of Tyre, verse 3. Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Now I want you to think, this is the Bible's description of the city of Tyre. Tyre was on the Mediterranean coast. It was in the region above Israel to her west, right on the Mediterranean coast in the region called Phoenicia. Damascus, kind of on the north and on the right, Damascus, Syria, Phoenicia, Israel, and Philistine in the south. Tyrus had become one of the most powerful and rich and affluent cities in the world. When the Bible says, verse 3, she built herself a stronghold, a powerful fortress, she heaped up silver like the dust, that's how much silver it had, and gold like the mire of the streets. As much gold as there is dirt in the street, grit, grime in the street, that's how much gold Tyre had. It was, by many estimates, the wealthiest city, and these cities were like states, they were like kingdoms in and of themselves, the wealthiest, if not in the world, among the wealthiest in the world. This is a burden, a word of judgment that would begin in this area that he speaks out, in the area of Syria, Damascus, Hadrach, that they would fall before the judgments of the Lord. Those who thought themselves so strong, so powerful, would be revealed to be very, very weak. No matter how rich they were, wrath and judgment would find them. People who think that money will protect you, that you need money to insulate you from the problems in the world, that if you save money, save gold, save silver, have riches, have something to fall back on, whatever. What you find out is that when God is against you, nothing will protect you. Nothing will preserve you. Nothing will save you. Nothing will help you. Not when God has pronounced the burden of the word of the Lord, a woe, a judgment against you. So these judgments, Hamath, that borders thereby, Tyrus and Sidon, the judgment would extend all the way to Phoenicia, you know, by the sea. Hamath was a fortress, also one of the kingdoms of northern Syria, upper Syria. I like the way the Bible speaks here in verse 2 about the wisdom of Tyrus. He speaks Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. Their merchants, the merchants of Tyre, were so cunning, so clever. You know how today we have people who have made themselves billionaires by the way they invest and the way they monopolize and so forth? Well, the merchants of Tyre did something extremely cunning. Somehow they managed to capture the entire shipping industry of the Mediterranean Sea. It all basically went through them. They had this huge harbor, a huge natural harbor that lended itself to the shipping industry. The whole Phoenician fleet was harbored there, and they literally controlled the entire shipping industry of the Mediterranean. Now, remember, in the Western world, everything revolved around basically the Mediterranean. If you bought, sold, traded, anything that had to go by sea, you had to deal with Tyre. It made their merchants like kings. We talk about the great wealth of the billionaires. Well, that's how the merchants of Tyre were. They were literally among the richest people in the world. And it lent itself to a lifestyle of luxury that is really almost unparalleled in history. The luxury, the wealth of Tyre. In fact, their wealth is legendary. If you read about, look up Tyre, look them up in the dictionary, look them up on the internet, and find out about the wealth, the riches of Tyre, you'll quickly find out that it was among the richest of the rich. That almost unparalleled in history, the wealth of Tyre. So with them controlling the shipping industry, you can see how the Bible says they heaped up silver like dust. To them, silver, there's so much silver, it's like dust. So much gold, it's just like, you know, the dirt in the street. That's how wealthy, that's how rich, fabulously rich they had become. Now imagine a city that rich, when you control that much wealth, you can buy anything you want. So they bought fortifications and built fortifications. They built a mighty fortress-like city, a city that was virtually impregnable. It was so, well, you know, if you're worth that much, then that means you're a target for every greedy nation and army and empire around, right? You are the prize. You are what they want. They want to pillage and plunder and get what you've got. So they expended, they didn't mind spending their money. They built this fantastic navy. They built a fortified city that if they laid siege to it, like Shalmaneser of Assyria laid siege to Tyre. They came against them, laid siege, the whole Assyrian army. 5 years they laid siege to the city. You know, in ancient times, when a city, they built these huge walls around the city to protect the city. Gigantic walls, very thick, very high. And so if an invading army would come, everybody goes inside the city. They shut up the gates of the city. And the army, they might try to attack. But let me tell you, these fortresses were very hard to attack with weapons of ancient warfare. They stand on the towers, they stand on the walls, they shoot arrows at you if you get anywhere close. Because of their height, they have the height advantage. It's harder to shoot that high up. They want to build battering rams. We're going to roll them up to the doors and all that. Look, they had all of that figured out. What they would do is they would build ramps up. Instead of just having a straight wall like this so you could roll a battering ram up to it, they would build, maybe this far out, they would build a ramp that went down this way. An earthen ramp. So try rolling a big giant battering ram up that. You can't do it. So everything that they tried to do, there were ways that they could counter it. A city fortress was a very difficult thing to attack. Walls so thick, so heavily armored, catapults, other engines of war, throw stones on you. They throw boiling water and fire and everything else on you. So what armies would do is they say, you know what we'll do? We'll starve them out. We'll just take our army of 50,000 men or 100,000 men. We'll lay siege. We'll just circle the city and we'll wait till they starve. It could take months, but in a city fortress like Tyre, where they were prepared for all of this, they had enough food and they would have underground water supplies. Shalmaneser waited 5 years. And finally, when they realized they got enough stuff probably in there for another 5 or 10 more, they gave up and went home. 5 years. Later, Nebuchadnezzar came. The mighty Babylonian Empire. They were bringing a swath of destruction across the whole region. They invaded Jerusalem. They crushed Jerusalem. 586 BC, burned the temple. When they did that, Tyre actually rejoiced. And it's actually recorded. We're going to read a section in just a little while. We'll read a section in Ezekiel, because Ezekiel talks about this quite a bit. But Tyre actually rejoiced when Jerusalem fell, and they said, good, there goes some of our competition. Because Jerusalem was a gateway also, a gateway between Asia and Africa. And, you know, it just falls as a natural passage in between Asia and Africa. And so a lot of merchant trade went right through Jerusalem. When Jerusalem fell, Tyre says, great. That, you know, cuts out some of our competition. There's something about being greedy. You know, when you got all this power, it seems like the only thing you want is more power. When you've got all this wealth, it seems like the only thing you want is more wealth. Like the guy who was worth $100 million, they said, what do you want now? I mean, you got $100 million. What do you want now? He said, $101 million. Yep, that's the way it is. So Tyre, with its merchant kings or merchant princes, I mean, among the wealthiest people on earth, here comes Nebuchadnezzar. 13 years he laid siege to the city of Tyre. 13 years. Incredible. Imagine you've got this gigantic army that you've got in a foreign land laying siege around a foreign city, and you've got to keep these soldiers satisfied for 13 years. 13 years. And a soldier only gets paid from the plunder that they take from the cities that they despoil. And Ezekiel talks about this too. You're going to find some very interesting things from this passage. In fact, let's just go ahead and turn to Ezekiel. I want to turn to Ezekiel. We'll start in chapter 27. Keep your finger right here. We're coming right back. But in Ezekiel 27, you're going to see what the Bible predicted comes to pass, just as Scripture says. With Tyre being so rich, wealth, you know, like the dust, gold like the dust, they became extremely proud, extremely pompous, conceited, arrogant, haughty. They looked at other nations with contempt, especially relatively poor nations like Israel. Israel, you know, was not known for their vast wealth, but except maybe under Solomon's kingdom. But Tyre's pride, I'm in Ezekiel 27. Ezekiel's pride became synonymous with Satan himself, and we'll look at that too in chapter 28. But first, Ezekiel 27, verse 1, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus. Now this is for the city state, the city kingdom of Tyre. And say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea. Remember, they were located right on the Mediterranean. Which art a merchant of the people for many isles. Thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. Now, you know, a kingdom this wealthy lavished all kinds of money to make itself beautiful in every regard. Thy borders are in the midst of the seas. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. Lavish, luxurious, elegant. They have made all thy shipboards of fir trees of cinnar. They have taken cedars from Lebanon to make masts of the oaks of Bashan. They've made your oars. He goes on and talks about the ivory and the fine linen in verse 7 with broidered work from Egypt was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail. Look, fine linen is your sail. It's making the point of how wealthy they were when they could spend anything they wanted for the most common of things. Blue and purple from the isles of Elisha was that which covered thee. The inhabitants of Zidon and Arvad were thy mariners. Thy wise men, O Tyrus, that were in thee were thy pilots. And as you read this, it talks verse after verse about their merchandise, their comeliness, the might of their walls, verse 11, around them, the towers and the shields, and their beauty was perfect. And Tarshish, verse 12, was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kind of riches. And on and on it goes, just how fair and how beautiful, horsemen and mules, verse 14. The merchants of the isles, the merchandise in their hands, the horns of ivory and ebony and Verse 16, all the emeralds and embroidered work and purple and fine linen, coral and agate, and on and on and on it goes. The wealth, the riches, the pomp, and so forth, how wealthy they were. He says, verse 24, these were thy merchants in all sorts of things. That's what they were famous for, just their wealthy. You know, we'd consider them today billionaire merchants. Imagine, you know, this kind of wealth and riches. And then he talks about, beginning in verse 27, he says, thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners, thy pilots and caulkers and occupiers of their merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee, and in all thy company which is in the midst of thee, shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. It's all going to fall where? Into the midst of the seas. He says, talks about the ruin, the sorrow, and all of this that's going to happen. Verse 31, they'll make themselves utterly bald for thee, gird them with sackcloth. They'll weep for thee with bitterness and bitter wailing. They're going to take up lamentation. Verse 32, what city was like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares went forth out of the seas, you filled many people. You'd enrich the kings of the earth with the merchandise of your riches and merchandise and so on. In the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas in the depths of the waters. Talks about it's all going to fall. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. The kings will be afraid. And they'll, he says, the merchants among the people shall hiss at thee. Thou shalt be a terror and never shall be any more. He goes on and talks. Verse 28, say to the prince of Tyrus, verse 2, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Where does he sit? In the midst of the seas? I'm going to talk a little bit about that in just a moment. The city of Tyre was so powerful, so rich. And yet, let me tell you what they decided to do. Because they felt like maybe we do have some vulnerability, what they decided to do was a half mile off their coast. Half mile was a big island, big rocky island. They decided that they would build a fortress on that island and actually move the city from the coast to the island in the midst of the sea. And that's what they did. They built a fortress. They built the new Tyre on that island a half mile offshore with walls 150 feet high. 150 foot high walls. And they moved their wealth, their riches, their gold, their silver, all, they moved everything into this city. Into the city in the midst of the sea. Which, how are you going to invade that? You'd have to have a mighty fleet. And if you got anywhere close to this island fortress with the catapults and everything else they've got on their walls, they were virtually impregnable. So when the Bible speaks about them being in the midst of the sea, and yet they were going to fall, he goes on and says, verse 2, he says, yet thou art a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. He talks about their wisdom, their cunning, because these were brilliant people, wise people with all their technology. They had technology. Believe me, they had technology. Verse 5, by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches, because of their great wealth. They monopolized the shipping trade. They became really like the rulers of the world. I know that we think that politics is the thing that runs the world, political ideologies, and so forth. But the truth is that it's economics. It's all about the bucks. And no matter what the ideology is, no political ideology ever lasts very long unless it puts money in the hands of its people. If it doesn't build wealth in the hands of its own people, those ideologies do not last. Doesn't matter how inspired they may seem to be, like Marxism and communism. We're going to spread the wealth. We won't have any rich people. Everybody's going to be equal, and all of this great sounding stuff. How long did it last? It might last a generation. It might last two generations. But if it doesn't put money in the hands of the people, these ideologies don't last. Communism is tottering all over the world. It's tottering in China. It's tottering in North Korea. It's tottering in Cuba. In fact, Cuba is probably going to be history very soon in Cuba, because these ideologies impoverish their people. And even if you've got revolutionaries with these ideologies, they don't last more than a generation or two, because the next generation, they want money. They want to eat. They want to drive a car. They want to have nice things. It's money. It's all about the bucks. And even today, it's all about the bucks. Because with money is power, whether it's oil, whether it's gold, whether it's whatever. It's no accident that the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Because of the love of money, the drive to acquire money, the drive to acquire wealth, possessions, power, influence. We're in chapter 28, right? Look, your heart is lifted up, verse 5, because of your riches. You get wealthy, you're proud, you're arrogant, you're better than others. You're wiser than them. These other people, they're ignorant, they're stupid, they're uncultured, they're unsophisticated. But you've got all this wealth and power, right? He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom. They will defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit. And thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. He says, verse 10, thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, says the Lord. He then goes on and talks about the king of Tyrus, beginning in verse 12. And as you read this passage, you realize that he's actually speaking of somebody more powerful than an earthly king. Even though the king of Tyrus was extremely powerful, extremely wise, extremely rich, now he's talking about the power behind the power, the king behind the king. And the king behind the king of Tyrus was the devil, was Satan himself. There was a power behind the power of the throne, and that power was diabolical. That power was Satan himself. When he says, thus saith the Lord God, verse 12, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He's talking here now about somebody perfect, somebody who seals up the sum, somebody with incredible intelligence. He's talking here about a supernatural being. You've been in Eden, the garden of God. Obviously, the king of Tyrus wasn't there. Not in the garden of Eden. Who was that? Well, that was the devil. So you see, there's the power behind the power. And behind earthly kings, there can be demonic princes and so forth. Well, he goes on, verse 14, you are the anointed cherub that covereth. As you read the rest of chapter 28, that's not really our topic tonight, but as you read it, you see that Satan himself is spoken of here as the real king of Tyrus, the real power behind the king of Tyrus. He ruled, Satan ruled from Tyrus. Tyre was just so powerful, so cunning, so rich, their power, their cunning, their intelligence actually came from a diabolical source. But they built this gigantic city, fortress, right offshore, where they stored all their vast wealth. Look with me back in chapter 26 of Ezekiel. Let's read another passage here. I think you'll find this interesting as well. Verse 1, it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyrus has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken that was the gates of the people, she's turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes the waves to come up. You see, 586 B.C., Jerusalem fell, Tyrus rejoices. They say, aha, good, look, she's broken, that was the gates of the people. Any trade route, which Jerusalem was, a major trade route, like I said, between Asia and Africa, was a gateway, and now that they were destroyed, that access is now denied to merchants wanting to ship, to trade, and so forth. So now that business, look, he says, she has turned to me. We'll get that business too now. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. So they were actually, I guess they considered even something as small as Jerusalem an economic rival to some degree. And that, again, just reveals the spirit of greed, of ambition. You know, ambition can be a ruthless thing. We want it all. We want to monopolize. We want the power. We want to control. I know that here in America, and even in the church, that we're told to dream dreams and have a great vision, and you got to watch that what you have is not carnal ambition, that what you have is really a vision from the Lord to maybe do something, acquire something, achieve something, and that it's not just carnal ambition, because carnal ambition can be very subtle and sneaky. And you think, no, I'm going to do great things to God for God, when the fact is you want to do great things for you. You want to build a name and a reputation, and you want to be known, and you want your name and prominence, and you want the prestige and the power and the preeminence. And in Christianity, remember, in Christianity, the idea is modesty, meekness, not seeking the preeminence. Remember what Jesus told his disciples. You know, in the world, that's the way it is. You want to be the ruler, the chief, the king. But in my kingdom, it's not going to be that way. Whoever's going to be chiefest will be servant of all. Anyway, y'all awake? So, here we have chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. You know, because they rejoiced at the destruction of Jerusalem, you know, God was going to judge them. He says, verse 3, I'm against you, O Tyrus. I'll cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes his waves to come up. They'll destroy the walls of Tyrus, break down her towers. I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Now look at, I want you to consider this. He says, they're going to scrape the dust. There'll be nothing left. They're going to actually scrape the dust. They'll make it like the top of a rock, just a bare place. It'll be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, says the Lord God. It will become a spoil to the nations. Her daughters that are in the field will be slain by the sword. Goes on and says, they'll know that I'm the Lord, for thus says the Lord God, I'll bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and chariots and horsemen and companies and much people. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field. He'll make a fort against thee and cast a mount against thee. and lift up the buckler against thee. He'll set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he'll break down thy towers. And he just talks about how, verse 10, by reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover thee, thy walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, and of the wheels of the chariots when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city where is made a breach. With the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He will slay thy people with the sword. Thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground. They shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. They shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, and shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. I'll cause the noise of thy songs to cease. The sound of your harps will no more be heard. I'll make you like the top of a rock. You'll be like a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I have spoken it, says the Lord. I want you to notice verse 12. I want you to notice this way. He says, they will lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. Now, I want you to keep that in your mind just for a moment. This is what actually happened. Ezekiel prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would come against Tyrus as judgment. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel, conquered every place they went. Now they came against Tyrus. Tyrus, this gigantic fortress city, state. They laid siege for 13 years to Tyrus. 13 years they laid siege. You couldn't get too close. You know, they fire all the catapults and all, so you decide to starve them out. Finally, 13 years later, they breach the walls. 13 years later, they crush the city. They come in and do everything here that the Bible says. They crush the city. They destroy. They lay waste. Now, this is what we would call old Tyrus, the city on the seashore. They crush it, they destroy it. But what they discovered was that the vast majority of Tyre's wealth had been moved to the fortress offshore. And most of the people had been moved to the fortress offshore. So after 13 years of laying siege, while they lay waste the old city, and so forth, they didn't get much by way of reward for all of their 13 years of effort. The Bible speaks of this too in chapter 29. I want you to look with me over here, Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel 29, beginning in verse, we'll pick up in verse 17. Yet thus saith, verse 17. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Nebuchadnezzar caused his army to serve a great service. Yeah, it was a great service. 13 years they laid siege. 13 years. Every head was made bald. Every shoulder was peeled. I mean, blistered, burned, burdened, 13 years. Yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He'll take her multitude, take her spoil, and take her for a prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. Now think about this. 13 years and no pay because they had moved everything offshore. A half a mile to that city. Isn't that interesting? Now, the Bible had said many nations would come against Tyrus. The Bible said the walls would be broken down. The Bible says it would become a place for the spreading of nets. It said it would become a place where the stones and timber and soil would be thrown into the sea. Let me fast forward now. Nebuchadnezzar, because he had no fleet of ships to go offshore and try and attack the island state now of Tyrus, of New Tyrus, New Tyre, he had to retire. So he had to withdraw. And for 250 years, the city of Tyrus was the wealthiest of the wealthy and virtually dominated as far as shipping and trade and merchandising, until this young Greek fellow rose up by the name of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great set his eyes upon Tyre. And after, you know, when he came with his armies were unstoppable. The Bible even speaks of him in the book of Daniel. You know, he just was a plunderer, a conqueror. And every place he went, folded up. He just crushed all in his path. He came to Tyre. And when he got there, he said, they sent out some people to greet him. They sent out some people. They gave him some little offerings and so forth and welcomed him and so on. But, you know, the city locked up offshore. And he said, I would like to come into your city and offer sacrifice to Hercules, you know, one of the deities. And they said, well, we appreciate that, but no thank you. Alexander the Great, infuriated, you know, a man of great pride, great wrath, great cruelty, an ego the size of several states put together, you know, made threatenings and so forth, sent an ambassage to go to sail out there to the island state of Tyre, and the people of Tyre at this point, they're so confident that they were impregnable, they killed Alexander's messengers and threw them off the 150-foot walls of the city. So Alexander said, okay, he's got this big gigantic army here. He said, we're going to build a road to that island. And so he put all of his soldiers and everybody else that they could capture to put to work, and they started stripping the city of Tyre, the old city of Tyre. You know how the Bible says all of your timbers and stones and all that are going to be cast into the sea? Look back with me to chapter 27. Chapter 29. Where am I? Yeah, but I wanted to read where he talked about throwing all of their stones into the sea. Chapter 26 and verse 12, where he says, he'll make a spoil of your riches, make a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls, destroy your pleasant houses. And look at this. They'll lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. We're going to lay all of your city into the sea. It's all going to be laid in the sea. And remember, he said he's going to make you as bald as a rock, you know, like the top of a rock. Well, they began to carry all of the stones of the city and drop them into the sea to bridge the shoreline to that island a half a mile offshore. At first, the people of Tyre laughed until they saw that this road is making progress. 200 feet wide, and they made a bridge. They called it, in history, they call it a mole, M-O-L-E. I don't know why they call it that, but that's what it is, a mole or a dam. We would call it a road or a causeway. They built a bridge to that island, and Alexander crushed the city of Tyre with his armies. His armies were unstoppable. And once they got to where they built the road to the island, they destroyed the city. They crushed it, burned it with fire, put thousands and thousands of the people of Tyre to death, enslaved 30,000 of them, and of course plundered the wealth of the city, and it never again would rise as it was previously. Now, you know, when Zechariah preached against Tyre, now you have to remember, when he prophesied against Tyre, God's going to bring you down. everybody had to laugh. That would be like an ant prophesying against the Empire State Building. You're going to come down. You're going to fall. All of your might and beauty and prestige. But it certainly did. It certainly did come down, just as God predicted. Sometimes in prophecy, we read passages like what we read in Ezekiel. And it talks about how Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy it and lay it waste. And what we didn't know, and what even Ezekiel didn't know, and Zechariah didn't know, is that this prophecy would be fulfilled in phases. First phase was Nebuchadnezzar crushing the old city. Second phase, Alexander the Great putting the old city, the entire city, into the sea so that they could get to the new city and laying it waste and destroying it. But when God pronounces judgment, that judgment will come to pass. It will come to pass. It will come to pass just as God predicts. And every word would be fulfilled just as the Bible said. And there are few places that I can think of where such specific judgments are more pronounced than this. Look back with me to Zechariah. I want to point something else out over here. Y'all with me? What would keep Alexander the Great, after crushing Tyre and crushing all these other nations, what would keep him from crushing Israel would be the question, like he did everybody else? Because remember, Zechariah is over here telling everybody, let's build this temple. Let's get this job done. Remember? That's Zechariah's message. God wants this temple restored. We're building the house of the Lord. The Lord is returning to Israel. He's returning to Jerusalem. They were just out of Babylonian captivity. Remember Zechariah? That's the time frame we've got here. So if he's predicting the destruction of Tyre and Sidon and all of these other countries, how all their fine gold that's like, excuse me, like the dust of the streets, he says, verse 4, Zechariah 9, 4, the Lord's going to cast you out and smite your power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. He's predicting this 250 years before it came to pass. Excuse me. All the other nations will see it and be afraid and be sorrowful and so on. Foreigners will dwell in Ashdod. The pride of the Philistines will be destroyed. He's predicting the downfall of all of these surrounding countries and cities and states much more powerful than Israel. What would keep Israel from falling victim to the same invader or conqueror? Why are we building this temple if everything's going to be destroyed? What's going to protect us from being destroyed? He says in verse 8, I will encamp about my house. God says that. I'll encamp around my house. Because of the army, because of him that passes by, because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. The message here is that, look, you build this temple, you restore this land, and I'll encamp around you and protect you. These other nations are going to fall, but you I'm going to protect. So this passage here about verse 7, I'll take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. And a couple of commentators have said this has to do with the heathen sacrifices, the heathen blood sacrifices that they made to their deities in idolatrous worship, and how they actually would often drink the blood of their sacrifices. And this, of course, was an abomination to God. You know, he says, you never drink blood. He says, I'll take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. The idea is these nations he's going to destroy. Judgment is going to crush them. There will be a remnant, he says. There will be that those that remain, even he shall be for our God. He'll be as a governor in Judah and Ekron as a Jebusite. God preserved the Jebusites. Many of them actually became Jews after David conquered that area. But he's saying that there will be a remnant out of even these nations that will be, that will remain. God's not going to totally annihilate them, but he would himself personally encamp around Israel and be their protection and their guard, and they need not worry about these foreign nations. Even though they fell, Israel would not fall. So there's another view that has recently been mentioned about verse 7, about the blood out of the mouth. And it's a little interesting, but I'll just throw it out there. Some have suggested, well, nowadays, in light of terrorism and suicide bombers and so forth, and the area he's talking about here, the area of the Philistines, modern Palestine, some suggest that, look, this is going on now, but the day's coming when God's going to put a stop to all of this. And of course, we know that that ultimately will be stopped. Ultimately, it will be stopped. Before it's stopped, it'll probably get worse. But interesting little side note, Alexander the Great, after crushing Tyre, did march on Jerusalem. And according to the history of Josephus and whatever secular history you read, Alexander marched on Israel and marched on Jerusalem and had the intention of raising the city, destroying the city, leveling it. But the day before he was to bring his armies to Jerusalem, he had a dream. And in the dream, he saw the high priest of Israel come out to meet him, like with peace offerings. And in the dream, he was told to leave them alone. So the next day, he's got all of his armies, and they march on Jerusalem, and they open up the gates of the city, and here comes the high priest dressed in all of his array and mitre on his head, ephod and all that, and behind him a whole line of priests, and they came out to meet him and actually to welcome him. And Alexander's right-hand man wanted to know why Alexander hadn't killed him, because that's the first thing they would do, is just slaughter everybody. They were ruthless. But he said, I had a dream about this man. And in the dream, I was told not to kill him. And the high priest said he had a dream. And in the dream, he was supposed to talk to Alexander. And he actually read to him from the book of Daniel, from the scroll of Daniel, about a Grecian king who would come and who would conquer. Because Daniel speaks of a Grecian king that would come in great power and conquer. And the high priest told him, this is you right here. You are the fulfillment of the Bible prophecy. And Alexander the Great, not only did he not kill them, not only did he not invade Israel, but he actually showered them with great favor. And according to Josephus, he went to the temple and asked if he could offer a sacrifice, which he offered, under their auspices to the God of Israel, according to Josephus. So Israel was spared. God said in Zechariah, he said, look, I will encamp around my house because of the army. God would protect, and he did protect. So what can you learn in a passage like this? Well, I think you can learn a whole lot. For one thing, you can learn that the Bible is true, and that what it predicts, what it prophesied, will come to pass. It all came to pass, just like the Bible said. It didn't all happen overnight, but over that period of 250 years, every single bit of it came to pass, just like the Bible predicted. It also helps us to realize that no nation, no matter how strong or powerful, is really impregnable. No nation is impregnable. And when it comes right down to it, I believe there's something else that we should learn here, and that is that no nation is really safe. No nation on earth is safe. Now, we should have learned that from 9/11. We're not safe even from madmen with a plan to destroy themselves and others. No nation is truly safe, no matter how strong you are, no matter how militarily mighty you are. Like Tyre, they were safe. They snubbed their noses at the world. They were rich, rich beyond imagination, powerful, luxuriant, proud. They felt like no nation could conquer them. Nobody could conquer them. They found out wrong. There is no safe place as far as what this world has to offer. The only safety we have is under the wings of the Almighty, right?
Amen.
Yep.
It's like Masada. They were safe. They built that road up there.
That's right. Boy, that's a tremendous...
That's almost the same situation.
It's a very similar situation. Incredibly similar. And for those of you who are familiar with the account of what happened in Masada in Israel. Did y'all get to visit Masada?
Oh, yeah, we spent the whole afternoon.
Yeah, what an interesting place.
They had water and everything.
Yeah, yeah. King Herod built this gigantic fortress on the top of a mountain. They actually leveled this mountain, sheer cliffs. Only one narrow way to get up to it, narrow footpath. And on the top of this mountain, he built a gigantic walled fortress. It was his palace. He built a home there, a luxuriant palace. And he stocked this place with supplies to last for years and years. It had huge cisterns and underground water supplies, enough food stored up for years and years, because Herod... he knew how volatile the region was, and if ever they were invaded by a mighty army, he could retreat to that palace in Masada, and with a relative handful of men, he could hold off an invading army for years. Well, a relative handful of Jews, about 900 strong, actually took Masada after the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. A handful of Jews retreated there in 70 to 72 AD, and they lived there, and they would actually raid the Roman settlements and so forth, and then retreat back to Masada. And the 10th Legion was dispatched to take them, and a job that was supposed to take maybe 6 weeks to just go run that handful. 900 Jews. You got the 10th Legion that's going to kill 900 Jews, and half of them were women and children. So a job that should have took a few weeks wound up taking years because they couldn't get to them. They were up there on that peak, and you send soldiers up the road, they just throw rocks on them and knock them off. There was no way to get to the city. So they brought in one of the Roman siege masters. That's what this guy did. He was a siege general. They brought him in, and he said, there's one way to conquer that city. We build a road. And so they literally built a road, a ramp, that went all the way up to that mountain fortress so that they could roll their engines of war up there. It was pretty interesting, because when they started building the road, you know, when they got close to the city just started bombing them with their catapults and their rocks and killing all the Roman soldiers. So how are you going to build a road when they firing at you, kill all your soldiers? Roman general. They went and captured all these Jewish people, made slaves out of them, and brought them there and said, now you build a road. And so the Jews in Masada would not fire on their own people and kill them. So the Jews, the Jews built the road. But tragic story. When they got there to conquer the city and to actually crush it, the Jews, rather than be captured by the Romans and have their women raped and their daughters raped and become slaves and their men butchered and all that, they decided that they would they'd kill themselves rather than fall victim to the Romans. And because it's a sin, Jews don't kill themselves. That's a sin. Suicide's a sin. So what they did was they drew lots. What they actually did was the head of all the heads of the Jewish troops put their names like on a stone, and they drew stones. And if you were one of the men whose stones were drawn, then you were assigned to kill like 100 people. And then the next person who drew a stone, he had to kill, that group of people. And then the next group, and then the next group, until they slew them all with the sword, and all that was left was the 10. And then they were to slay each other. One would kill one would kill the other, one would kill, until one was left, just one. And he would fall on his own sword. So that this way they would not allow their women. They said, we would rather die. They knew the 10th Legion had a reputation for horrible atrocities, and they knew what was waiting for them if they made them lay siege for all those years, and build this road and sit out there in the blistering sun. You don't want to be in the Judean desert in the middle of the summer. It's like roasting alive. But they made them wait all that time. They knew when they finally breached those walls that they'd have no mercy. And so rather than subject their wives and daughters and children to that and themselves to the torture and disgrace and all that, they killed themselves in that fashion. What's interesting that in the ruins of Masada, they actually discovered those 10 stones that the Jewish leaders' names were written on, the ones who actually had to draw the stones to slay their families and slay their loved ones and brothers and so on and so forth. They actually found those stones with their names written on them. A tragic, terrible story, but they built the road. Look, no place is safe. No place is impenetrable or impregnable. The only safety is in the Lord Almighty, when He's encamped around about us, like He says right here in verse 8, in Christ. Amen? Well, the next section, beginning in verse, where am I? Oh, yeah, verse 9. It gets good right here, but we'll have to save it for next time. Praise God. Well, amen. Masada? Yes, it's in Israel. It's right by the Dead Sea. From Masada, you can take a cable car up there, or you can still walk. If I was in better shape, I would. If I ever go back, I told Diane, if I ever go back, I would like to try and walk up. But I'm going to have to be in better shape than this, I guarantee you. Because over 700 steps. And, oh, yeah, people walk it. Let me tell you what they do. Let me tell you what Israel does. Israel requires all of their young people to serve in the military. Everybody, you get no options here. The men and women serve 2 years. I think the men have to serve 3. Mandatory, you have to serve it. And then when you get out, active duty, you're in the reserves till you're 44 years old, so that you can be called up at any notice. And in a time of war, you can be called up at any moment, at any time, no matter how old you are. But they swear their troops in on Masada. They bring them up there, and they have to walk. They have to walk. They have to walk up the steps, and they swear their troops in on Masada, on the top. And one of the things they say is, never again will Jews kill themselves, will die fighting the enemy, but never again will we kill ourselves. But they bring these young people from all over Israel, and they walk those steps. It's, let me tell you, it's very, very moving to be there. It's very moving. Even the thought of it is moving. You actually walk through the old fortress. You see their big reservoirs where the water was, where the food was stored, where the ancient synagogue, they actually had a small synagogue. In all of Israel, synagogues always face, you know, Jerusalem. This synagogue did not. But it was built by Herod, who was kind of a renegade Jew. And when these Jews went up there and kind of conquered the place and took it for their own self, they had no place for a synagogue, so they used one little room. It's the only synagogue in Israel that didn't face Jerusalem. But they had to make do with what they had, you know. So, but what a moving place to be. All that history, you know, all the things that took place right there on that ground. Where you walk, it's just very moving. But it's right there by the Dead Sea. What a view too! You're standing on the top of Masada, and you can see for miles and miles. And you look at the Dead Sea out around you. It's magnificent. But it's all desert. Well, amen, Father. I pray that you give us greater depth of understanding of these things. And Lord, help us to always find our safety, our security, our riches in you. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Earthly kingdoms rise and fall.